Please remain standing for the Old Testament reading, at least the beginning of our Old Testament text, which is going to be my sermon text this morning. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. The word of the Lord. So begins Daniel chapter 4. In Nebuchadnezzar's own words, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the massive empire of Babylon. And this is how he came to praise God Most High. Now we're going to read sections from the rest of the chapter as we proceed. But Nebuchadnezzar introduces us to the one vice which no man in the world is free, of which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, as we continue our series on the seven deadly sins. Augustine writes in The City of God, "Pride is the beginning of sin." Dorothy Sayers writes on pride, "The head and origin of all sin is the basic sin of pride." In one way, there's so much to say about pride that one might speak of it for a week and not have done. Yet in another way, all there is to be said about it can be said in a single sentence. It is the sin of trying to be as God. It is the sin which proclaims that man can produce out of his own wits and his own impulses and his own imagination the standards by which he lives, that man is fitted to be his own judge. It is pride which turns man's virtues into deadly sins by causing each self-sufficient virtue to issue in its own opposite and as a grotesque and horrible travesty of itself. Theologian Lewis Smedes writes, "Pride is the arrogant refusal to let God be God. It is to grab God's status for oneself." In the vivid language of the Bible, pride is puffing yourself up in God's face. Pride is turning down God's invitation to join the dance of life as a creature in his garden and wishing instead to be the creator, independent, reliant on one's own resources. John Stott, "Pride is more than the first of seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin. For it is the stubborn refusal to let God be God. Sin is self-deification." And that takes us back to the beginning, doesn't it? The first sin in reaching for the fruit. Our first parents said, "I want to be God." And therein begins our ruin. And when listening to these voices, I hope you capture their shared deep belief that the heart, the core, the wicked center of our fallenness, our sinfulness, is pride. But while we may nod as we hear their words, do we believe it? In our text today, we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar in his own words, in which he confesses his own pride. And if we are on this journey toward becoming like Jesus, we must believe the trustworthy voices that we've just heard from Stott and Lewis and Sayers and Augustine. And if you're not sure about them, then hear God's voice. I mean, the Bible teaches that pride deceives the heart, hardens the mind, brings contention, becomes an ornament of false beauty and is worn like ostentatious jewelry, brings people to destruction. A proud look God hates, and those who are proud will stumble and fall. A proud heart stirs up strife and is an abomination to the Lord. an abomination. That is a condemnation reserved almost exclusively for idolatry. And that gives us a clear hint about the real nature of pride and how God views it. Now, before we go further, I want to distinguish a kind of pride that is good and a kind of humility, which is the Christ-like alternative to pride, a kind of humility that is false, a good pride and a false humility. We talk rightly about being proud of one another, parents being proud of their kids, kids being proud of their parents. A longtime friend of mine is suffering courageously in faith, and I told him I am proud of him. We can experience a healthy creational pleasure in a pride in what we accomplish and create, a godlike, that's good. We express delight in one another and confer praise on one another for beautiful, commendable, and good things that we do and virtues that we display and observe in our character. And when we are given such praise for something that we've done, the proper thing to do is not to protest and say, oh, no, I did nothing. It was all Jesus. No, that's not true. That's a false or mistaken modesty, even a proud humility. Cheryl and I entertained guests this week, and I made my killer lasagna. And Cheryl made malva pudding, a recipe we brought back from South Africa. Now, those things didn't make themselves. We made them. And our friends said, thank you. They're actually pretty good. It's a mistaken or false piety that denies it and is not a virtue at all. As Dorothy Sayers says, pride can turn virtue into a deadly sin. If you reach a goal, if you perform well, if you're acknowledged for something that you've done, it is healthy to feel a sense of pride for that commendation and that recognition. Paul commends his brothers and sisters as he writes. And they don't say, oh, no, don't compliment me. It is good for us to tell each other when we see beauty and virtue in one another. And I recommend responding with two thank yous. First, thank you. Something real has happened between us. And secondly, thanks be to God, the source of grace on display in our lives. If we do not honestly tell our children and young people how proud we are of them, how much their glory and character delight us, I promise you, they will seek affirmation elsewhere. And it will be affirmation that comes at a great price. If you withhold praise from your children because you think it will make them big-headed and arrogant, you're not helping them mature, you're crushing them. But when we look at Nebuchadnezzar, we know we're seeing the raw and naked sin of pride. We see it in the lives of many people around us who vie for power and recognition. And that's what we want to understand and even be able to confess that that's my sin too. So as we look at Nebuchadnezzar, I want to note three things. First, pride is inescapable. Second, pride is destructive. And third, pride can be healed. Pride is inescapable, is destructive, and can be healed. So first, look at how the story of Nebuchadnezzar begins in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And I had a dream that made me afraid. He said he was contented and prosperous. He was king of almost the whole known world. The Babylonian Empire stretched from Egypt north along the Mediterranean toward the Black Sea, then east toward the Caspian Sea, then south toward the Persian Gulf. He had conquered the known world and turned it into a paradise. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I mean, imagine New York City, only with buildings covered with trees and flowers. Not just Central Park, but the whole city, a garden. He was without rival. He had succeeded and was at the top of the world. He had no fear of being fired. He had no lack of any provision or pleasure. He had everything. And yet, a dream troubled him, terrified him. And as is so often the case with people who succeed greatly, it's never enough. People with power want more power. People with wealth want more wealth. People with celebrity want more fame and glory. And even if we haven't made it to the top of whatever ladder we're climbing, we can easily be haunted with a restless desire for more. You know, because of cancer, I retired several years ago before I had planned to retire. That meant I lost several years of retirement savings. And now as I look at my retirement account, I want to be able to say that I have managed to set aside enough funds so that Cheryl and I don't have to worry. I want to be able to say that I have provided for our security. Says proud Steve, who too easily forgets that cancer has brought him low. Our ego is insatiable. And the dreams in the night terrify us. What if we lose what we hold dear? What if our precious slips away? Our identity is so often wrapped up in what we do and what we accomplish and how we are recognized. This is idolatry, the worship of self, our stuff and our accomplishment. And so often, the higher we climb, the more isolated we become. We're unsure who our friends are, and we suspect people even of being our enemies. We are a proud people. So Nebuchadnezzar summons Daniel to interpret his dream. He tells Daniel the dream. There's a tree that covers the earth, and all the creatures of the earth take refuge in its branches. And then a messenger comes, cuts down the tree, leaving only the stump. When Daniel heard the dream, he was dismayed and terrified by what the dream meant. And so he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the far parts of the earth. And your Majesty saw a Holy One, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until 7 times pass by for him.'" This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. This is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he pleases. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the poor and the oppressed. Then perhaps it may be that then your prosperity will continue. Pride is taking credit for the honor due another. My beloved professor of New Testament, Knox Chamblain, was respected for many virtues, one of which was being scrupulous in footnoting his writing and research. He took joy in honoring other people for the ideas and the examples that enriched his life and understanding. He was blameless in not stealing someone else's honor. He was a humble scholar. Pride claims to be the author. Everything derives from me. All things are from me and through me and to me, which takes honor from the true author. As Paul concludes chapter 11 of Romans, that great treatise on the gospel, when we understand our relationship to the author and the finisher of our faith, we say with joyful humility, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." As Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17, he quotes the Greek poet Epimenides, who didn't have a clue who Jesus was. "In him," referring to Jesus, "we live and move and have our being. Everything revolves around and derives from the one who is at the very center of life and redemption and all creation." But pride claims to be in charge, to be in control. I have the authority and power to make all the decisions. I am the one who determines the outcome. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And pride claims to be better. Better looking. Better parents. Better theologians. Better preachers. Better cooks. Better mechanics. Our teams. Our tribes. Our kids are better than yours. And almost every relationship framed as us and them is infected with pride. Pride cannot exist in isolation. It is parasitic as it leeches on all the virtues. C.S. Lewis says, it is the comparison that makes you proud. Now, the fact that I may be a better mechanic, a better teacher, a better composer than someone else, I may be more skilled or like Nebuchadnezzar, I may have more power than everyone else, I am not therefore someone worthy of more dignity or honor. I am not a more virtuous person because of my skill, accomplishment, or person. This kind of comparison leads to competition, which in the grip of pride wants more than my best, which is a noble quest, a part of stewardship. But comparative pride wants to dominate, even humiliate, to demonstrate that I'm better than you. But of course, the euphoria of those victories is short-lived. It's an addictive drug that has to be fed again and again. Pride would blind and deceive me into believing that I am more worthy or virtuous than you, but as Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote in the Gulag Archipelago, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, nor between political parties either, but it passes right through every human heart, through all human hearts. In the eternally hungry dissatisfaction of pride, that longing for things that are persistently out of reach, even a determination to be perfect. It is a longing for the transcendent. As Augustine prayed, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. As C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. That is, a world in which God is the author of righteousness, justice, and the completeness of shalom. A world that I cannot create. We live with a longing for the transcendent, a longing for more, and yet pride persuades us to reach, believing that we can lay hold of a satisfaction we find, not in the holiness of the person of God, but in a God that we have brought low with our controlling grasp. And yet what we grasp is not what satisfies the deep longing of our hearts. We want more. Pride creates a hole in our soul that cannot be filled even if everything in the universe was poured into it. Pride is inescapable. That pride is also destructive. The text continues in verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, he said, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? But even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what I decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and you'll live with wild animals. You'll eat grass like an ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails were like the claws of a bird. Nebuchadnezzar becomes like an animal. As he says later, an insanity came over him. It is a horrible inversion. His glory, his plumage, his feasts, his throne, his power were all stripped away from him so that he had nothing and he was nothing. What was hidden became visible as he insisted on clothing himself in pride. And pride, like all sin, as Augustine and Luther describe, is self-devouring. a self-parasitic corruption that robs us of our dignity as bearers of God's image. We cannot always see how pride destroys us, but we see the destruction in Nebuchadnezzar. The isolation of pride takes us away from what it means to be human. And pride deceives the heart. Pride hardens the heart. Pride is destructive. It destroys us by its own weight. And it destroys others as we crush them in selfish ambition. Pride is idolatry because it believes the things that we possess are ultimate. My freedom is ultimate. My knowledge is ultimate. My power is ultimate. But as Nebuchadnezzar learns, his freedom is turned to slavery. His knowledge is turned to ignorance. His power is turned to weakness. All that he has created seems so solid and sure and invincible. But it is turned to dust as he grovels in his insanity, his face to the ground, rooting and clawing and scratching. We believe our own press clippings. We believe what we want to be true about ourselves. And it is easy to silo as we surround ourselves with people who are of the same opinion. When surrounded by agreement, we stop being self-reflective. And when we are self-reflective, however, we open the door to humble repentance and change. I may be wrong. I may need to change. I may have something to learn. Peter Kraft writes that the deepest reason God hates pride, the reason pride is so hellish, is that it keeps us from knowing God, our supreme joy. Pride looks down, and no one can see God but by looking up. And if we don't look up to see and know God, we will have chosen eternal destruction. But the text closes with God's mercy and the promise that pride can be healed. Again, we continue in verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand to him and say, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So as this story of Nebuchadnezzar comes to a close, we learn how our pride can be healed. First, humility replaces pride when we yield to God his right to rule as he will. Humility leads us to say, "You are God, I am not. Left my own way, I want to be king of my kingdom." But that's pride. We are humbled when we find shalom living in God's kingdom under his rule. Nebuchadnezzar says his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and earth. Or in the words of Isaiah, "You, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." The Most High has the right to make of us what he will. But do we trust him? And do we believe that he acts in love for our good? He is the Most High God. Nebuchadnezzar surveys his kingdom and says, "I am the greatest, I am the Most High, I am supreme, the greatest." But no, there is one greater still, the Most High God, who has both the power and the right to rule as all that he has made. And as our confession affirms, his rule directs all things, each part of creation, at every moment of history. He directs all things to advance his purpose, his mission, to bring creation to completion. And how do we know that nothing can stand in his way? The world looks often like it's out of control. And with the many reports of recent violence, it seems that it is even more out of control. How do we know that nothing stands in his way? Well, Joseph told his brothers in Egypt that they had sold him into slavery, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That is, God's good is the certain advancement of his eternal purpose, and evil cannot stand in its way. But supremely, we look to the cross. Satan has hurled all the armies of hell against Jesus to thwart him and to destroy him, and Satan drags him to death and humiliation. But it is a very short-lived victory, because Jesus rises from death. He smashes the power of hell and Satan. And in defeating the power of sin and evil, he rises as the seal of his promise to make all things new. Nothing can stand in his way. Nothing can defeat him. And he calls us to humble ourselves before him, and with Thomas say, "My Lord and my God." And with Joshua, we say, "You are God, and you only will we serve. Whatever we do, we will do all to the glory and honor of God, our Savior, and of Jesus, our King." It is by the power of the Spirit that we confess that Jesus, not Caesar, not power, not money, it is Jesus who is Lord. So humility replaces pride when we yield to God what is his right and rule. But humility replaces pride when we receive all of life as gift. Humility leads us to say, "Thank you." Nebuchadnezzar says, "At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my king. And my advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne." Nebuchadnezzar looks at his kingdom, his positions, and his possessions differently now that he has been humbled. He recognizes that all he has is gift. His sanity was restored, given back to him, a gift. His honor and splendor were returned to him, restored, a gift. His advisors and nobles sought him out. They came back, a gift. He was restored, a gift. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Humility recognizes that nothing we have or do is anything but gift. But you say, "Well, I built that," or "I did that. I made that lasagna. She made that cake. I wrote that." Yes, but where did you get the mind, the imagination, the body? None of us has control over when and where we are born. We didn't choose our parents. We didn't choose the color of our hair or our personalities. I mean, I could have been born in the gulag. I could have been born when the smallpox virus was ravaging the world. I could have been born in a slave shack on a cotton plantation in Mississippi. But everything about who I am and my capacity to create and love and think and work, everything about each of us is a gift from the giver of every good and perfect gift. One more thing. Daniel says there is one evidence that we no longer walk in pride, clutching, trying to control our stuff. Has God humbled you? Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the poor and the oppressed." Has God humbled me? What do I do with my money? Do I hold it tightly, or do I hold it generously? Or do I clutch it in pride and say, "Mine, I earned this. It is my precious"? Nebuchadnezzar stood on his rooftop and gazed upon the splendor of Babylon and said, "I did this. all this is mine. But in humility, each of us looks upon our lives and says, all this is yours. And with Nebuchadnezzar, we praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Humility is ultimately entrusting our lives to the one who writes the story of our lives. And I want to close by illustrating it in this way. Stranger Than Fiction is a film starring Will Ferrell and Emma Thompson. It's a story about a man named Harold Crick and his wristwatch. Harold Crick was a man of infinite numbers, endless calculations, and incredibly few words. And although this was an extraordinary day, a day to be remembered for the rest of his life, Harold thought it was just Wednesday. And he was continuing his toothbrush strokes. Every day, Harold would brush each of his 32 teeth 76 times. 38 times back and forth, 38 times up and down. But on this particular Wednesday, as he brushed his teeth, 27, 28, 29, he heard someone counting and narrating his life. The voice narrated his every action, his emotion, and his motivation, as if Harold were a character in a novel. And actually, in the film, we learn that he really is in a novel. And as the author types the story of the character she believes she has invented, Harold is living in real time, everything she's typing as she types it. On this particular Wednesday, he was on his way to work, and he discovered that his wristwatch had stopped. He reset it and asked the person next to him on the bus for the time. But the time the fellow passenger gave him was 3 minutes off, an error the narrating voice commented would eventually result in Harold's death. Frantically, Harold begins to search for the author. And eventually he finds her, Karen Eiffel, a novelist famous for killing off her protagonists at the end. And when they meet, they discover this weird connection between the author's typing and Harold's life. And Karen, the author, is now in a grave dilemma. She knows the story she wants to write, but she also knows that this story is being lived out by Harold. And if she types the story that she wants to tell, Harold will die. What she types will happen to him. So she decides to finish writing the story longhand on a sheaf of yellow legal sheets. When it's done, Harold asks if he can read it. And he gets on the city bus and spends the whole day riding round and round until it's late at night. He's finished reading the story, and he slides all the yellow papers neatly back into their folder. He's quiet and thoughtful after reading about his death. He gets off the bus, walks to Karen's apartment, and meets her as she's coming down the steps, and she's distressed and doesn't know what to say except, "Did you finish it?" Harold replied calmly, "I read it, and I loved it." There's only one way this story can end. I love your book, and I think you should finish it. He hands the manuscript back to her and walks away. Do you see what he did? Harold hands his life to the author. And in so doing, he puts in her hands the outcome of his life, which is the humility to which our Savior calls us, a deep trust that he will make of us what he will in this life and will complete us in the life to come. While our God is not the author of all that is broken in the world, we may take anything in our life, our solitude, our work, our health, my cancer, the death of those we love, our children, our bank accounts. We may receive all these as gifts from his hand, even with gratitude. In humility, we say to the divine author, I want you to write the story of my life. You tell it the way you want it to be told. But while we don't know how our 80 will end, we know with certainty how the greater story ends, a story in which we are not lost, but we are completed and made whole. We will stand with the King of creation, the Lord of life. We will stand with him in the glory of all things new, once again by the river, by the tree of life. We do not take pride in the kingdoms we create and rule to our glory, but we rejoice and give thanks for what he has given to us by grace through faith in him who has given his life for us. Today, are we willing to say to the author, I love your book. Finish it. This is God's word.